according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. And you can tell you what, just hold off for now on where you're going to turn to. We're going to be dealing with more vocabulary studies once we finish our question and answer time. 2 Corinthians 11:3 is our verse that started this series, this topical study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. And so I'll probably start there again just to fix our bearings and proceed. We're going to find out tonight if this is a grace ministry or not. Find out if believers have a relaxed mental attitude, if you have mastery over the circumstances and details of life, sitting on the wrong side of the aisle from what you're normally accustomed to. And you're also far back, too. I noticed we lost our first two rows, and you're all sitting so far back. But this is Vacation Bible School week, and so we have a little bit of awkward decorations. It looks nice, though. And in the report I have, the deacons that stopped in and saw things going on this morning and then yesterday morning, it's just been amazing. They're very much a blessing. 28 kids here, I think, at one point. And we're just praying for that, praying for their salvation, praying for them to grow in the Word of God. And very thankful that the Lord lets us be a part of this. All right. Let me open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get the microphone ready to go, and we'll get started. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, moment by moment. We ask, Father, tonight, at this moment, that your faithfulness would be manifest once again, that the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit would be active, alive and powerful, even as your word is alive and powerful. That, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us. Father, bless our time tonight. Open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, before we start with the microphone, a couple of questions came by email. First one came in asking about Romans 9:17. On Wednesday night, could you run through this passage and show how salvation and free will apply here? And Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Really, this is a verse that comes in a much larger context, and throughout the paragraph and throughout the chapter, it has nothing to do with salvation. But there's a concept here that I will connect to salvation, because it has to do with sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and our choices. And the question is, again, you understand, this is in Romans 9, is God's selection of Jacob rather than Esau, and that it's Jacob that is in the line of Christ, that it's Jacob that is the forefather of the Jewish people. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so we understand that this is by God's sovereign choice, that it's the tribes of Jacob that are the sons of Israel, that they are the ones that are Jewish today, not the Edomites that are Jewish today. So anyway, it's not a chapter that deals with our salvation, but there are concepts that do relate. For example, God's sovereignty and our volition. So, you know, and we have the epic battle that has raged ever since, the early church, and even before that. The rabbis debated it even before there was Christianity, as far as God's sovereign control and his allowing us our free will. How free is our free will since the fall, for example? And that gets debated back and forth and different aspects of that. So I'm going to simply answer the question that it is for God's purpose. You see the purpose there in verse 17. For this very purpose. And we understand that God does nothing apart from his purpose. And if we're going to stress sovereignty to the point that we ignore everything else, we've missed the boat, because God's purpose is bigger than his sovereignty. And that hurts some people's feelings. But God himself submits his sovereignty to certain things in certain ways. And he does so because it fits his purpose. Bob pointed out Sunday night that he wishes that none should perish, but some do perish. So what does that mean? Does that mean God is somehow less sovereign because some people perish? No, it just means that God has a different purpose that allows for he doesn't get everything he wants because he has a greater purpose, and that is to glorify his Son. And so he has learned how to lay aside certain things that he would rather have because he has his own priorities, and that's the maximum glory for his son. So, in any event, when I come to the debate between Calvinists and Arminians, for example, free will and volition, I just say it's all true. God is absolute sovereign, and we face consequences for our decisions. We reap what we sow. And as far as whether it's 100% absolutely free, it's free enough. It's free enough whereby we are accountable, and we are still made in God's image even after the fall. That is undeniable related to those aspects there. And so, in any event, I tend to answer that. If you want a more complete doctrine of Calvinism versus Arminianism, I'm not going to give that tonight. I like to say I'm a 12-point Calvinist. That is, I have the 5 points that the 5-pointers have, and then 7 more beyond that that they're not predestined to understand quite yet. So, in any event. All right, so that's that question. The second email came in that asked about redemption. I want to know more about this pardon that we are offered. My personal and tragic experience was one of saying I didn't want Jesus to suffer for my sins and I would suffer for my own. That's actually very common, and I appreciate it when that email came in, as far as what is the nature of the substitutionary atonement? What is the nature of the suffering? And there's good articles. I clipped a couple of them. And I'll reply in the email, I think, with some of that content rather than get into it here tonight. But the idea of Jesus who took our place, all right? He died for our sins and he died in our place. Now, that's what the Scripture says. Beyond that, a whole lot of debate sits in on, well, if all my sins were laid on him, was that a judicial imputation? Was that an experience? Did he actually experience subjectively every rape, every murder, every crime, every sin? Consider how horrifying that would be to simultaneously over 3 hours subjectively observe and experience as if you're the one doing them. See? And that's far more than what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that they were imputed to him just as his righteousness is imputed to me. And that he accepted God's wrath for those sins. And so the idea that he experienced everything personally, I think, goes beyond what the text itself either says or demands related to that. But the pardon is offered because the Father was satisfied. That's the one thing you want to get away from this. It's called, if you ever study theology and you break down the different views of atonement, the satisfaction view is very important for you to lock in on. If you ever come across that in your reading, I hope that you pay attention to that. The satisfaction view, because satisfaction is the essence of what propitiation is all about. Propitiation is a big fancy theological term. Okay, satisfaction is the easy term, and we all understand satisfied. Okay, and God wrote the Scripture in such a way that even a child can understand it. A child understands satisfied. He understands satisfied when he's nursing at his mother's breast. All right, a child understands satisfied. All right, so when we understand that Jesus Christ said it is finished, and the Father was satisfied. That means that work on the cross is all that was ever done, all that was ever needed to be done for all eternity. And God the Father was satisfied. When you lock in on that, I think you have the best understanding of atonement and redemption you'll ever look at. Because the Father was satisfied, that means that the demands of his righteousness were met. He's not compromising his righteousness in order to show his love and his grace. He's free to forgive. He's free to cleanse of sin. He's free to save for all who accept his offer. And he's not compromising his righteousness for doing so. And that's going to become a very powerful study for you. There's other views, the ransom view and other views that have been taught and held throughout church history that touch upon aspects of truth. But in my mind, the one that really hits it to its core is when Jesus Christ said that it was finished and God the Father said he was satisfied. And I'm going to teach that satisfaction view, I think, the day I die. So anyway, I appreciate that. And I wanted to share those with you tonight because those were the two emails that came in during the week. And any follow-up on that, I'll just do offline with the people involved and by means of email as well. And I love email. I'm not as quick as I used to be because the last few weeks have been chaos with my mother's surgery and the circumstances there. So if it takes me a day or two to get an email reply, hopefully I'll have enough grace, or you'll have enough grace to give me the extra couple of days to get those emails out there. All right, so those were our, that's old business, as it were. Now it's time for new business. If we have the microphone ready to go, is that Chris or Bob? Bob. All right, Dan Craw gets our leadoff question tonight.
Okay, I've got a question in 2 John.
And, yes, sir.
Of course, the two arguments we've talked about as far as the recipient of the letter is a single person or a church. And the metaphorical argument uses the grammar in the letter as far as switching to a plural in verse 6 and then back to a singular in verse 13. Now, I suppose you could make the argument that he's speaking to her children as well, but the letter wasn't addressed to the children.
It's to the chosen lady and her children, right? To the chosen lady and her children, all of whom I love in truth. And so his love is for the lady, it's for her children, the whole family there that he loves in truth. Not only I, but also all who love the truth. And but you're on an excellent track there. Keep track of your singulars, keep track of your plurals. You want to do the same thing in Revelation 2 and 3, where you keep track of the you and all y'alls. Right? The you singular, the you plural, and then all y'all. And then, so Texans actually do it. I'm not native to Texas, but I've learned how to adapt this because it's huge. And I think they say that the grammar argues more for the corporate view. In other words, this chosen lady is a metaphor for a church, right? But I think it's just the opposite. And I can show you Greek scholars that will say just the opposite. That, in fact, the nature of the chosen lady and her children is very specific. And the switch back and forth between the singular and plural actually supports the idea of, when it's in the singular, talking to the individuals that are involved. So,
okay.
Yeah. We'll talk some more on that. You're teaching that, right, when I'm out of town the other month?
Yes.
All right, good deal. Hope you get things figured out by then.
Thank you.
I'm teasing. It's part of his training. We work each Wednesday morning and we review his notes and it's good stuff coming up in that. I'm looking forward to that. All right, Ellen Richards.
I'm looking at Matthew 20, 17 through 19, just as a reference for my question. And, in verse 19 it says he was handed over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And he was buried. If it stopped at that point, all his work, the plan, what would we not have that we have because he was resurrected?
Oh, my goodness. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if without the resurrection, we're not even saved. So, the resurrection is of paramount importance. It'd be like me saying, okay, you can have eternal life, but it only lasts until your body goes into the grave. All right. So the idea, I mean, that's not eternal life, right? I mean, by definition, the idea that, okay, your sins are forgiven, you're not going to go to hell, but, you only have this physical life. No, the resurrection is it's more than just the icing on the cake. It's when you think it through, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the entire point, the fact that we have an eternal life that has the resurrection body after this mortal body goes to feed the worms. So, yeah, that's had he see. I had pondered years ago. What if he hadn't been buried? I mean, what if he just said it is finished and he came off the cross and he whooped up on all the adversaries, right? And then what would the plan of God been like there? But see, part of the fallen experience is not only the spiritual death. That's first and foremost, spiritual death, spiritual life. But the correlating consequence of spiritual death is physical death. Adam died the day he ate the fruit, and then 930 years later he died physically. And humanity was subject to physical death as well as spiritual death as part of their lost estate. So Jesus had victory over both, the spiritual death and the physical death. And so it was necessary for him to go into the ground. It was necessary for him to come back on the third day. In the meantime, of course, he actually went and made victorious proclamation to the saints that are now in prison. He actually had work to do during his time in the grave. As far as that goes. First Corinthians 15.
Is it safe to, or is the statement correct that when he died, it kept us from going to the lake of fire, but that's it? The rest of it gets us into heaven? Or is that too generalized.
Yeah, I wouldn't put it that way at all. No. I mean, his death is redemption and our acceptance of that in eternal life. That keeps us from the lake of fire. And it gets us to heaven. There's not two parts to that. We are conformed to the image of His Son. Of course we're going to be in heaven. That's part of our predestination in Romans chapter 8. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So, yeah, we'd have no part of hell or the lake of fire at that point. But verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Basically, everything hinges on the resurrection. That you might as well even consider yourself saved if there's no resurrection. So, and if you want more on that, I know we have hours and hours on the website that we did in 1 Corinthians 15. Yep. All right, well, let me give a last call then. We are at the quarter hour mark. All right. You get our final question. It's an easy one, right? Okay.
I was expanding on your second email, thinking that it said they didn't want Christ to suffer for their sins.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ already paid the debt for all our sins, for the world's sins. Mm-hmm. Whether we choose to accept it or not, it's already done. Right?
Right. And it's a bit of a misnomer, too, about I'm going to suffer for my sins. And there's a bit of an overlap or maybe a confusion between suffering and time. Okay, I mean, maybe I do a stupid sin and I face consequences. Yeah, but that's nothing compared to eternity in the lake of fire. And what do I deserve? I deserve an eternal condemnation, right? And so, you know, when I think about, you know, the sin of drunkenness and waking up with a hangover or a failed marriage or losing a job or anything that's earthly consequences that we associate with suffering for our sins, don't even come close. In fact, it's not even suffering for our sins at all. And some people have a view that, well, if the suffering is eternal or not eternal, if it's finite, okay, then I can eventually pay for that. So I live 70 years, I commit, you know, a billion sins. I'm worse than most of you, so I commit 2 billion sins. Okay, well, eventually, if I'm in the lake of fire for a billion years, 5 billion years, 100 billion years, some point short of forever, I'm going to atone for that. I'm going to pay for that. And you can't look at it that way because the judgment is an eternal judgment that never does. You never can. I mean, infinity is infinity, and you can always add one more to it, and you never quite reach forever. See, and yet Christ's sacrifice was the infinite value sacrifice that eternally pleased the Father. So it's beyond it's beyond any finite creature to get there. Yeah. You bet. All right, well, join me then. Let's return to our study from Sunday morning. Get my slideshow back up and running here. We launched into a doctrinal study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. And we did this before we're ready for the next paragraph of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've covered verses 1 through 4. And we'll move on to verses 5 and following. I think it's 5 through 9. I forget the breakdown of the chapter. I don't have those notes with me tonight. But we'll move on to 5 and following at some point here shortly. But before we do, and before we leave verses 1 through 4 entirely, there's a concept that's introduced here in verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. Now it's translated led astray, but the vocabulary is a corruption term, and one such that we've been looking at here for the last couple of weeks. Your minds will be corrupted. And there's nothing wrong with that as a translation. And you understand, if your thinking is corrupted, then of course you've gone astray. Gone astray in your thinking, gone astray in your activity, because your corrupted mind will be reflected in the things that you do. But as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so now this is the second time we've encountered the expectation in these chapters. Chapter 10 was the first time, chapter 11 now again, that we're accountable for how we think. In chapter 10, it was taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, right? Tearing down fortresses. It says in 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now this is what the angelic conflict's all about. And I'm thankful the Lord is bringing us here. I'm thankful He's bringing us to these chapters. And we're learning about our armor. And we're learning about fortress demolition. We're learning about taking our thoughts captive. We're learning about guarding against being corrupted in our thinking. See, learning about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. The ones we have to look out for are not the obvious ones. They're the crafty ones. The ones that fit in. The ones that act like they belong here. The ones that put on the good show. And we're going to see this. That not only does Satan disguise himself as an angel of light, but his servants do likewise. You get these real slick preachers with all the hair and all the teeth and all the big money deals and the books and the radio programs and everything else. And they're going to be so dazzling that, you know, you look at it, you know, you look at your pastor and say, man, who's this loser? We ought to dump him and go with the slick guy here, kind of a thing. And that's why it's called a seduction. All right. As the serpent deceived Eve. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And so Paul puts this in terminology that we can relate to. He puts this in terminology that we can, it hits home. I think we all understand the significance of parental love that's training up children, especially in this day and age, training up children in purity and holiness, preparing them for marriage without all of the snares of promiscuity and everything else. We don't want our daughters seduced by those snakes that are out there. Pastors don't want their flocks seduced by those snakes that are out there. All right. And so we see it here. All right, this is what launched our study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. And they really are linked together. I was kind of shocked, actually, when I first started looking at these terms, the three terms that are used here, and then how many other times throughout the New Testament, and then going into the Hebrew terms of the Old Testament, how many times do these concepts overlap? And it was too many times to be coincidental, to be accidental. The fact that this craftiness is the attitude, the deception is the activity, and that corruption is the result. And it's interesting, to say the least. And by the time we, I think, wrap up the development, you're going to see the overwhelming connections that just left me to the point where I said, wow, I got to teach this. This the flock needs this. The congregation needs to see this. What happens when this craftiness takes hold? All right, well, we've not yet reached the development. Because we're still in the introduction. You say, how long is this going to take? Well, I don't know. Let's get to it, though. All right. On Roman numeral 1, introduction and definitions. We're still there. We'll be in Roman numeral 2 shortly. I say that maybe as early as Sunday, maybe a week from tonight. All right. Introduction and definitions. And in this, we've had our craftiness terminology and our main point A. If you miss these classes, that's why we make provision for it on the website. We've got every MP3 file gets posted there. The helpful chap over there at the recording booth has this thing on the website before you can even make it to the parking lot. So not quite live, not quite streaming, but close enough to live, I think, as far as that goes. All right, craftiness terminology, total of four terms, two Greek, two Hebrew. I won't review those. Under point B, we looked at the deception terminology, and that's where we are in the midst of our study at this moment. Deception terminology, four Hebrew word studies, different families of terms, and then three Greek terms. And where we left off, let's see, we had nasha, such as in Genesis 3 when Eve cried, "Oh, boo-hoo, the serpent deceived me, the serpent nashad me." The vocabulary there. The second term was Ramah, and such as used in Genesis 29 there when Jacob was going, "Oh, boo-hoo, my father-in-law deceived me." And then Shaker was the third term. And we wrapped it up with Falau. That was the fourth of the Hebrew terms that we looked at. We got to move on to the Greek on Sunday where we dealt the whole day with planao. All of Sunday was focused on planao, the verb planao, the noun plane, the adjective planos. We use Strong's concordance numbers for your word studies. They're number 4105, 4106, and 4108. All right, and I believe we covered that entire slide, and we're ready now to move on. But the idea of planao is the idea of the wanderer, like where we get the term for planet in the ancient Greek astronomers. The fixed balls of light up there in the night sky were called stars. They were fixed. These other balls of light looked similar, but they kept roaming from place to place. They would never stay fixed. They didn't follow the same pattern, the same route. And these lights would show up in different constellations at different times. And so they called them the wanderers and called them the planets because of this verb. All right. Then we have two more that we want to cover, apatao and then dalia. So let's start with the apatao family. So point six, for those of you that keep notes, a lot of folks have found that it helps their concentration and their study if they get a notebook and pen and follow along. So point six in the outline is apatao, A-P-A-T-A-O, apatao. Number 538, it's only used three times in the New Testament. It means to deceive. It's used in Ephesians 5:6, 1 Timothy 2:14, and James 1:26. We have a compound of apatao, though, when you add exo in front of it, ex-apatao, that has six uses. Ex-apatao has six uses. Number 1818 is the Strong's Concordance there, E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O. And we'll start looking at some of those. And the overlap you're going to notice comes in 1 Timothy 2:14 between apatao and ex-apatao. And you have deceived and then quite deceived as an intensification. The exo prefix, sometimes it means out. Sometimes it's an intensifier. Okay? Like you can, we even have similar, we have similar idioms in English, right? If I fake somebody out, my slick basketball moves, right? So, if I fake you, that's deceptive. But if I fake you out, that means, you know, you left your sneakers back on the court somewhere and I really pulled a slick move on you there. Okay, bad illustration. But sometimes exo out is, okay, my illustration is far out. Okay, it's out there. So we have a similar idiom in English with things that are out there. They're so far out there. Say, all right, enough, you're digging too deep. But that's the idea. You have apatao and ex-apatao, and ex-apatao intensifies it. It is stronger than apatao. It's a compound verb that intensifies it. And when both are used in the same verse, it gets your attention, particularly when it's making a point about the man was not deceived, but the woman was quite deceived. Say, 1 Timothy 2, in a passage that the modern feminists don't like, because their cultural norms mean that we should not have gender roles in the local church. And somehow they're all offended because when God established the church and when he wrote the New Testament, that he did not design the lampstand and the gift of pastor-teacher, the office of overseer, he did not design to conform to the 20th century norms and standards of what we're dealing with today. Well, we'll talk about that. More terms besides the apatao terms. You've got another compound where you take phren, and we had already phronimos was one of our crafty terms. Remember that? Phronimos was one of our crafty terms. Well, this is similar. In fact, it's the same root, the same stem, phren or phron. It's like you're schizophrenic if your mind is divided. Your phrein is your mind, is your thinking. And it's a compound with phrein combined with apatao. And so it's to deceive your mind. It's a mind deception that's used in Galatians 6:3. And then the noun phrenopates in Titus 1:10. So not a lot to look at. In fact, just a handful of verbs, really. Compared to planao, the apatao family and the dalios family are really rather small. But we don't want to ignore them, because I think if you ignore them, then you miss out on some of the passages of the New Testament that have the most remarkable warnings that we have. So let's start with just the basic apatao, and it's found in Ephesians 4:6. So join me there, Ephesians 4:6. And hopefully you're familiar with many of these. 5:6. Sorry, Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you. Now, this is a phrase that we have elsewhere in the New Testament. See to it that no one in any way deceives you or misleads you. Generally, when we have that imperative, it's planao. But here, though, it's not planao. Here, it's apatao. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so there's a flavoring of difference to be found between planao and apatao. Perhaps this verse gives us the first glimmer of hints as to why didn't he use planao here? Paul uses it a lot elsewhere. Why didn't he use it here? Why did he switch to this verb instead? Well, there are different ways that you can be deceived, different ways you can be lied to. The idea of being deceived with empty words might be a big clue with respect to the mechanism that is at work here. We'll see if that bears out some of these other examples. But let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. And that's the sad part of it. Have you ever been lied to? This is dangerous. I don't want to show my hands. Just think to yourself now. We've all been lied to, but have you ever been lied to in such an extreme way that you were actually more embarrassed after the fact? You were more embarrassed by how stupid the lie was. Right? The worst part of all was not that you were lied to, but that you were lied to with the dumbest lie in the history of the world. And you fell for it. Okay? I mean, at least if it's a good lie, you can take some consolation in the fact that, well, anyone would have fallen for that. And sure, you know, okay, but a lie as stupid as that and you believed it, that just adds insult to injury. All right? And I think maybe there's a piece of that here because it's the empty words. You were deceived with empty words. There was nothing to them. Nothing to them. Okay? Just a whole lot of real dreamy, I'm going to get political now, aren't I? You know, hope and change. Well, what does that mean? What is that? I still don't know what that means. 4 years later, what does it mean? All right, not to get political. But deceived with empty words. And it feels, back to the first illustration, you feel actually worse for the fact that the lie was so dumb that you shouldn't have fallen for it in the first place. What we see here. All right. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. One of the worst things to be deceived about is that we got a new manner of life now. We're saved now. And the way we used to walk, inappropriate anymore. In fact, not only are we to have nothing to do with them, but even to have that named among us is a problem. Some of the separation there that has to... you see in verse 11 and verse 12 there. We don't even want it named among us. Don't be deceived related to that. All right, 1 Timothy 2:14, our next illustration. And this is the one I spoke of earlier, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It has both the apatao form and the compound form. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived. It was not Adam who was apatao'd. But the woman, being quite deceived, being ex-apatao'd, fell into transgression. And so we have the verb, we have the single verb and the compound verb, both there in verse 14. And then, of course, there's no shortage of stuff. We've got notes on this, by the way. We taught 1 and 2 Timothy a couple years back. So we've got notes on this, by the way, if you want more on that. But the Father in His design designed gender roles. And He designed it from the beginning. He designed it for marriage, designed it for family, designed it for society and culture. And then when it came time to design the local church, those gender roles were also applicable within the operation of the local church. And that's why the idea of a woman pastor, and they're all over this town, anytime there's a church with a woman pastor, you know that they have chosen a different hermeneutic than what you and I would use. Not a literal hermeneutic. They've adjusted their scripture to conformity with current trends and events and thinking rather than what the scripture actually says. All right, so there it is there. Adam was not deceived. The woman was quite deceived. He did it willfully. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was a lie. He didn't care. He did it anyway. And that's what gives him the double accountability on that. All right, then the last use of apatao, there's only three in the New Testament. The last use is James 1:26. James 1:26. And I think we're familiar with this passage as well. Pastor Cliff taught the book of James once upon a time. So you might remember this. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, This man's religion is worthless. This man's religion is worthless. And so now I might have to go back and re-say something I said earlier. You know, the idea of falling for the dumbest lie in the world, is that the most tragic? Or is it lying to yourself? I mean, how dumb is that? You know it's a lie because you're the one that made it up. But when you start believing what you made up? All right. The lies that you made up yourself should be the most obvious to spot. And there it is. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And how many believers today are pursuing that very thing? Pursuing that very thing. All right, the compound. Romans chapter 7:11, Romans 16:18, 1 Corinthians 3:18. You see them on the board. This is the compound of ex apatao, starting in Romans 7. We were here not too long ago. Took 10 lessons to teach our way through Romans 7 on Sunday mornings. Paul says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Remember, we still have the sin nature within each one of us. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. You still have a no good thing that dwells within you. You'll have it till the day you die. And it will take various opportunities. In some cases, it takes opportunity through the commandment. The thou shalt not command. And the thou shalt not command becomes the biggest temptation you ever faced. Like the wet paint sign. Right? Or my personal hobby, I take pictures of the no photography signs that are around different places. There's a sign that says no photographs. I like to take pictures of that. Okay? Just add it to my collection. So I don't go inside to take pictures inside the museum, but on the door of the museum, like the John F. Kennedy Museum up in Dallas, they had this big no photography sign on the door going in, so I took a picture of it. All right. And then I put the camera away before they threw me out. But this is what happens here. And the sin takes the opportunity and deceives me and kills me. Paul talks about that as a part of the ongoing sin struggle. Chapter 16 and verse 18. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And turn away from them. This is an application of church discipline. This is an application of discernment within the local church. This is the kind of awareness that the shepherd needs to have, that the deacons need to have, any mature believer needs to have. If someone's causing dissensions, it has to be dealt with. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And talk about that. It's not just food. Not just a hunger for food. You can have all kinds of appetites, an appetite for drink, an appetite for women, an appetite for entertainment. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And you have it there. And how is it that, you know, someone who should know better, they know that right is right and wrong is wrong, but it's so smooth and flattering. Well, maybe I must have been wrong. Maybe it is okay. They're doing it. Oh, okay. Well, maybe it is okay. I kind of want to try it. Oh, okay. Well, it must be okay. I want to do it. And there you go. You just took the three short steps down with the path that the smooth and flattering speech guy is taking you down. Deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. So what's the answer? Quit being unsuspecting. Okay? Don't be naive. This, that one verse right there brings into focus the whole book of Proverbs, doesn't it? With the fool, the simple, the naive. Don't be unsuspecting. We don't live in the age of innocence. We live in the church age. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. As I said on Sunday, if you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. If you are humble before the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, you don't have to be scared of being misled, being mistaught, being led astray. You know that he is faithful. You're asking for a fish. He's not going to give you a snake. God would not be so unfaithful as to have you in your hunger for righteousness be seduced by these guys. The ones that are seduced want to be. the ones that chase after those teachers, they want to be. They want to have their ears tickled. They've got the teachers they want, and they're in the church they want. And that's how that works. All right, so that's Romans. 1 Corinthians 3:18, another ex apotato use. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish that he may become wise. Very similar to what we saw in James about that self-deception, about thinking that you are something. Best thing you can do is just wake up today and say, I didn't deserve to wake up today. I'm a nobody. God gave me a day. It's a day of grace. I want to learn just a little bit more today. I want to bear fruit just a little bit more today. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Learn how to become foolish. Years and years ago, when we taught this in our 1 Corinthians series, we had a whole topical study called How to Become Foolish. It gave you lessons on how to become foolish in God's norms and standards. 2 Corinthians 11:3 is our passage tonight that started this whole study. I'm afraid is the serpent, ex apatao, deceived Eve by his craftiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, pay attention to that one. 2 Thessalonians 2, that's post-rapture, that's the tribulation. And in the context of this, the Thessalonians themselves got disturbed. Now there is a day coming when after the church is raptured that the whole world is going to be given over to a deception. And we looked at that under the planao terminology of point 5. But even prior to that, here in verse 2, we find out that the Thessalonians were misled. He says, with regard, brethren, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Right? What's that? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episynagoge, our gathering together to Him. That's the rapture. That's right. I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one... So, with respect to the rapture, don't let anyone steal your blessed hope. With respect to the rapture, I don't care who they are or how fancy their letter is, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, what's the day of the Lord? Is that the rapture? That's the second advent. It's the tribulation and the second advent. That's right. So, with respect to the rapture, don't ever be in turmoil that you missed it. Don't ever be in turmoil that you're in the day of the Lord. You can't miss it. God's not so sloppy as to forget part of His bride behind when He sends His Son for His bride. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have apostasy there. Unless the departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. All right. Let no one in any way ex apatao you. Don't let anybody. You know, when I think of all the things that no one's going to ever talk me out of, no matter what, they're not going to talk me out of my eternal life. I know I'm saved. You can't convince me otherwise. I know I'm a pastor teacher. I know my spiritual gift. You can't convince me otherwise. And the rapture of the church is our blessed hope. You cannot talk me out of that. So the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And this goes on to describe why the rapture has to happen, why the church has to be removed, why the restraint has to be lifted, and all the rest of this that goes with that. You know, eschatology is something the devil loves to twist around. It's prime ground for false teaching. But do not be deceived. You are not going to miss the rapture. Finally, then, 1 Timothy 2:14, we already looked at. And then the compound terms. Compound terms are in Galatians and Titus. Galatians 6:3 and then Titus 1:10. Galatians 6:3. Similar to what we saw in Paul and similar to what we saw in James. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's more self-deception. It's just slightly different terminology. Combines friend along in front of the apatao. Friend, apatao. He deceives himself. Do you think you're something? Think again. All right. Go ahead and rethink that. Okay? Because you're not. I'm not. Did you see about that, the commencement speech? It was a high school speech this year. I mean, all the news. The guy got up there and told all the students, he said, "You're nothing." You know? Don't believe all those lies of all the teachers and all that have been telling you and, you know, wiping your nose and changing your diaper and you've been coddled your whole life and now you're leaving high school. Well, guess what? You're not special. Who are you? You know, and welcome to the real world. I forget exactly how he phrased all that, but it's on YouTube, I'm sure. Anyway, when you think you're something and you're nothing, you're just deceiving yourself. Understand that you are a nothing, but you're a nothing in Christ, okay? Christ is the celebrity. And what you are is a choice and precious stone, yes, but choice and precious in Christ. And apart from Him, there's nothing special about you. In Him, everything is special. You're heirs of all things, even as He is. And then Titus 1:10, our last compound term, Titus. Friend, apates. Not a verb, it's a noun form. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Friend, apates is the term there for deceivers. Especially those of the circumcision. Look out for them. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars." I love that. This testimony is true. This is one of those philosophical conundrums, right? You ever study philosophy and study some of these? You know, my next statement is a lie. I cannot tell the truth. Now, does that include the statement I just said? Okay, this is the liar's conundrum or the liar's paradox. Cretans are always liars. Anyway, the term in verse 10 is the term that we're looking at there. All right, so that's our apateo family. We've had our planao family, our apateo family. The last term that we'll look at is our dolios family. Dolios. You got dolios, doliao, dolos, dolao. No, we're not playing with dolls tonight. Dolios. Number 1386 only shows up one time in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Doliao, the verb, only shows up one time in Romans 3:13. Dolos is an adjective. That's probably the most common. It is the most common. It has 12 uses. Dolos has 12 uses. I say adjective. Anytime I say adjective, though, be aware that Greek often uses adjectives substantively as a noun. So don't be surprised if some of those look nounish as we look at them. And then finally, dolao. Say, what's the difference between dolao and doliao? Not much. 1387, 1389, one use each. And really, they're probably the same verb, if truth be known. Maybe just a dialectical difference between doliao and dolao. 1387 versus 1389 on the Strong's Concordance number. But Paul uses them both. He uses doliao in Romans 3:13, uses dolao in 2 Corinthians 4:2. And, as you might expect, if you do some manuscript searches here, you're going to find that each one of them is a variant of the other in different manuscript traditions. Scribes will tend to use the verb that they're used to, the verb they know how to spell, and they think the other one's a misspelling. And so they'll come across dolao and think it's supposed to be dolao, and they'll fix it. Or they come across dolao and think it's supposed to be doliao, so they fix it. And many of our New Testament manuscripts are just filled with variants from well-meaning scribes who were doing their best to fix the spelling. And it's not entirely their fault either, by the way. Spelling changes over time. If you're going to copy something over hundreds of years, thousands of years, spelling changes, right? Like in our own Declaration of Independence, where we have Congress and we have F's in there instead of S's, right? Those are S's. They just look like F's. Anyway, this is what we deal with when we deal with these manuscripts. All right, real quickly then, we only have 10 minutes left. 2 Corinthians 11:13. This is dolios, and this is coming up. This is coming up as the adversary disguises himself. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And this is what we have to look out for. We've got to watch out for these guys. We don't give them a greeting. We don't give them a welcome. If we discover who they are, we've got to remove them. We'll have more to say on that as we get into that next paragraph of this chapter. Let me grab chapter 12 while I'm here, because in chapter 12 we have Dolos, 2 Corinthians 12:16. Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by way of deceit. That's the adjective Dolos for crafty in 2 Corinthians 12:16. I quote that one a lot. Still in 2 Corinthians, you back up to chapter 4. You've got Dolao in 4:2. I know I'm taking these out of order. 2 Corinthians 4:2. I just saw the 2 Corinthians references there. I thought, hey, save ourselves from page flipping and try to hit the ones nearby. Dolao in 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this verse actually has all three terms. This verse has a term for deception, it has a term for craftiness, and it has a term for corruption, where we talk about adulterating the word of God. All right, corrupting doctrine. So again, you see, as in our chapter tonight, chapter 11, we have the combination of all of these terms. Let's see, Romans 3:13. Another value we'll have to looking up all these is that when we come to them in the development, you'll remember having seen them in the vocabulary introduction. Romans 3:13 is a quote from the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's actually a Septuagint quote from one of the Hebrew terms we've seen previously. John 1:47. Just take the rest of these in order. From John 1:47 to the end of the slide. Remember the greeting? When Jesus first sees Nathanael, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." That's pretty good praise, don't you think? I'd be content with that. You know? You ever wonder what you're going to hear at the judgment seat? Behold. All right. Enough of that. Acts 13:10. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" This is in his conflict here with Elymas the magician. You spot him introduced up there in verse 8. "You who are full of fraud, all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness." We'll come back to this in the development. This actually is huge for us to understand the nature of why God is the God of truth. And so what would you expect the adversary is going to be? If you're going to stand opposed to the truth, what side do you have to take? It's the side of a lie. I think you understand that. Romans 1:29. Couple more. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. We spoke about this on Sunday. When God gives us over, the divine discipline upon a believer, there are three given overs in this chapter. Given over, given over, given over. And you'll spot them there. Given over to lust in verse 24. Given over to degrading passions in verse 26. Given over to a depraved mind in verse 28. the sequence of that. If you want more on that, pull up the Romans MP3s. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of evil. I'm sorry. Greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. There's our term. Malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Goes on to describe that these folks are worthy of death. And they give hearty approval to those who practice the same. We already saw 2 Corinthians 12:16. We already saw 1 Thessalonians 2:3. We've seen 2 Corinthians 4:2. So we've hit. Oh, we haven't hit the Peter ones. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then we'll call it a night. 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. A couple of things you learn there. All those items that are listed in verse 1, that was your life before you got saved. Notice, though, that you're the one that's expected to put it away. Put it off to the side. Put it off to the side and start taking in milk. Start taking in the Word of God. This isn't an automatic. This isn't something He does for you. This is something you do so you can start learning. It's as you're learning that you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Down to verse 22 of the same chapter. The example of our Savior, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Sinless and perfect. Sinless in every deed. Sinless in every word. Sinless in every thought. The spotless lamb qualified to be our Passover lamb. And then finally, 3:10. 1 Peter 3:10. Comes up in a context to sum up. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. For you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For, then the Old Testament quote in verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. It's not an option. All right, Sunday morning we'll come back. We're ready now for our corruption terminology. So we've covered craftiness, we've covered deception. That was actually the longest one. And then corruption. There's only one Hebrew family, one Greek family, and I don't think it'll take a whole lot of time. So we'll be able to knock out the rest of our vocabulary and then be ready for the beginning of our development here. I hope you understand. This is not... Have you gotten the idea already that the Bible has a lot to say about that? You know how many verses we've seen already? Are your fingers worn out? Okay. I think I totaled up all of the verbs that we're looking at, all the nouns, all the adjectives, all the forms, and so forth. There's 455 passages of the Bible related to deception, corruption, deceit, and all of this. And we're going to take all of these passages and boil them down into a development that's gonna click, a development that's gonna make sense. You're gonna say, all right, I want nothing to do with this, not only because it's wrong, but because it stands opposed to my new nature in Christ. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. All of these systems of deceit is the way the world works. It's the way Satan operates. It's the way I used to operate. But thank God I got saved. I don't have to think that way anymore. Okay? That simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So when the whole development's over and done with, what I hope to do is bring us back where we started in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And say, let's not get seduced. Let's stay the pure virgin waiting for our Savior to come. It's simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's where I believe the Lord's going to take the study once we get into the development and we get to the conclusion. All right? Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that our message tonight would bear fruit. And I understand, Father, there's oftentimes a tedium to flipping through so many pages and so many verses. But there's also a great value, Father. The Word never returns void. It cannot return void. It is alive and powerful. And so I pray for hungry believers that take in the truth, Father, that you would bless each one of us. Father, I pray that having opened our eyes to particular passages of Scripture, Father, that we'll remember them next time, that we'd be mindful of them when we encounter them in our testing, in our daily experience. We're going to come face to face with the brood of vipers. And I pray that when we do, Father, the Scriptures you've equipped us with tonight would spring to our thinking. I pray that with humility we will receive this word implanted. We pray that it would dwell in good depth of soil, richness of soil, Father, so that it can spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.